Thank you, Brother Bob. I should just mention one other thing on behalf of Brother Paul Balco, and the reason he was not here this morning to introduce as a general chairman the morning chairman was because of having a very rough morning, difficult morning. We all know his situation, and of course it's difficult any time, but when your convention is about ready to begin and you realize you're not going to be there, that can even add a special little degree of stress and difficulty. So I know there are many brethren who are going through difficulties at this time that we need to keep before the Lord in prayer, but we'd just like to add Brother Paul and Sister Esther to that list right now as well. Well, we're looking forward to this blessing. I talked to Brother David a little bit this morning at Simonis's, and what are you speaking on, Brother David? And so he didn't have time to go into a lot of details, but it sounded interesting and like it's a needful blessing that we are looking forward to receiving. The title of his remarks this morning, the title of his remarks are The Love of Righteousness and the Hatred of Iniquity. The Love of Righteousness and the Hatred of Iniquity. Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. Good morning. So nice to see everybody here in this beautiful morning. I don't know how much of you or how many of you saw that delightful storm that happened just before sunset yesterday at the Simonis's. You know, the clouds gathered, and it was I was sitting outside with Sister Toni Kramer. We were in awe of the meteorological power that God has in the clouds. And it started raining. We came in, and there were a few of us talking downstairs. And I don't know who it was. Somebody said, "Look outside." And all the tops of the trees were lit by bright sunlight. That storm had been moving, and here was the nearly setting sun just sending rays of light almost horizontal, parallel with the ground, and lighting up the sun. And we said, "I bet there's a rainbow right beyond those trees where we couldn't see." Well, the brethren that were here last night at the same time, they could see it. It was a beautiful, and Brother Tim said, "The whitest thing I ever saw." Isn't the Lord wonderful? You know, we need rain on the planet, so he invents clouds and gives us the rain, but gives us all these other wonderful things. And the smell of the air after a rainstorm, oh, it was thrilling. It was thrilling. Well, brethren, I want to bring to you the love and greetings from the brethren in Allentown. There is, as most of you know, only seven of us there these days. So many of the churches of the brethren are getting smaller. I can remember it wasn't too many years ago. Sister Jennifer remembers when we had like 22, 23 at meetings on a Sunday morning. But we have a very, very cozy and very intimate little class there. So all the brethren wanted their love sent. Also love from my dad, Brother Mel Stein. He has some very similar experiences as Brother Paul with my mother, who is well along in her Alzheimer's as well. And so he can use your prayers as well and wanted his love sent. Our subject this morning is based upon our theme text in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, you may remember in your study of the book of Hebrews that one of Paul's objectives was to set apart as special and distinguished the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so he calls on many of the Old Testament scriptures to show who Jesus was, how he was to be distinguished, and what he had done. So he's speaking of him in this verse where he writes, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." This was a characteristic of Jesus, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Maybe I should say two characteristics. But the combination of both of them was very important and necessary to him making his calling and election sure and providing the ransom for us all. And it provided a strength for him in the most adverse circumstances of his life. Brother Fry used to use a lot of illustrations in the Old Testament to illustrate certain texts. And in this text, he had an Old Testament picture, which I liked very much. Now, we won't take the time to read it all, but it can be found in Exodus chapter 17. Now, you'll remember the story when I start to tell you. Israel was just beginning their wanderings out of Egypt. And this is prior even getting close to the promised land. But they had encountered a tribe by the name of Amalek, which didn't make themselves very accommodating toward Israel moving through. So there was a battle that was about to be entered into between Amalek and Israel. So Moses went to the top of a nearby hill, and you may remember he took the rod of God, and he raised the rod of God over his head. And the battle began, and all the Israelite soldiers could look up and see Moses there. By the way, what geometrical configuration do you think they saw looking up with the long rod and him standing there? Looked like a cross, like a T cross, but yeah, they would see that, and I think that's important in this picture as well. But Moses was up there for a while, we don't know how long, but his arms started to get tired, remember, and so the rod started to come down a little bit, and a curious thing happened. When the rod come down, Israel, who had been winning the battle, now the battle tide turned, and Amalek started to come out on top. So he put his arms up again, and this probably went on a couple times, and Hur and Aaron saw what the problem was. So they ran up, and each of them held one of Moses' arms. And so there he was able to stay for the remainder of the battle, and Israel won. Brother Fry suggested that the two arms of Moses may well have represented the love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. Two things necessary for us to win the battle of flesh, a battle that we engage in every day. And they're both very, very important. I think Brother Fry hit upon a lovely teaching here. Some of the Lord's people lose battles with the flesh, not because they don't love righteousness. I mean, who could not love that beautiful vision of the kingdom that we have? We get excited when we think of it. But the problem enters in when there's not a sufficiency of hatred for iniquity. You know, maybe this is not so bad, and maybe this compromise is not too bad. You know, it's one of the problems with the great company, a big problem with the great company. Again, not their love of righteousness, but they don't hate iniquity enough. When we think about the subject of hatred, we have to be careful we're not too much influenced by philosophies in the world. Because you can find philosophies out there that say, well, you shouldn't hate anything. But that's not what the scriptures teach. We're going to take a look at both the love of righteousness, but a little bit more on the hatred of iniquity in our discussion this morning. Let's start by turning to Proverbs chapter 6. And what we're going to look at are several things that Jehovah hates. Now, that's a pretty nice place to start with hatred. If you're going to hate, what are you going to hate? Well, if you have a list of what God hates, that's a good place to start. So this is in Proverbs chapter 6. We'd like to read verses 16 through 19. These six things doth the Lord. Now notice that the Lord is in all caps there, and you know as Bible students that the divine name is there. The four letters of the Hebrew called the Tetragrammaton, in English we translate it Jehovah, or some would prefer Yahweh. These six things doth Jehovah hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, number one. A lying tongue, number two. Hands that shed innocent blood, number three. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, number four. Feet that be swift and running to mischief, number five. A false witness that speaketh lies, number six. And the last, he that soweth discord among brethren. Now we have a clear statement here that God hates these things. They're an abomination to him. So what should our reaction be? Do you hate these things too? I'm sure most of you would say yes. So it becomes a matter of degree. Remember, the hatred of iniquity will be a protection to us. The love of righteousness is a source of our strength. It enervates us. It keeps that vision of righteousness in the world before us. But that hatred of iniquity will help us in our temptations with evil. Now, of these seven, there's only a couple there that I think have special lessons for the church. And that first one that says here, a proud look, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this morning. Because when you look at the history of the church, pride has been maybe the number one problem within the history of the church. Remember in our discussion yesterday, in the third letter of John, we were introduced to that one brother by the name of Diotrephes. Remember him? Remember what his problem was? John says that he loved to be first. Well, that's pride. Even in so early in the church, with all the beautiful teachings that Jesus had, here was someone that was succumbing to pride. And it's a matter of history how pride has corrupted and polluted the church since then. So we want to take quite a bit of time, actually, to talk about pride. Pride is bad, real bad. Otherwise, we wouldn't be so much concerned about it. In Proverbs 16:5, if you're still in the book of Proverbs, turn over a couple chapters. We have another note here on it. Proverbs 16:5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to Jehovah. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Remember, God hates it. And if we love God, that means that we want to be very careful and watch ourselves constantly that not the slightest seed of pride begins to develop. You remember, possibly those of you that were here from our lesson yesterday, that one of the symptoms of pride is blindness. That those that are developing prideful attitudes seem not to see it. So it's even more subversive in that respect. Another scripture that I want you to turn to in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, again emphasizes the danger that we are exposed to simply by being in the imperfect flesh to pride. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Notice the heart is deceitful above all things. So one of the greatest enemies of us resides right in our own imperfect flesh. You know, it would be so nice to say, "Lord, get rid of this. Make me perfect so I can serve you perfectly." But we can't get rid of the enemy that way. Our growth requires that we battle. And the day-by-day battle is part of what grows the new creature. You know, it's no different in the world. If you have a young fellow, say in his late teens, he says, "I want to be a bodybuilder." What does he need to do? He needs to torture his body with the weights and with the necessary supplements and things like that. He's got to do a great deal to achieve his goal. Well, brethren, you and I do also. You know, and looking out among all of you, you know, I see faces of brethren that have been decades in walking the footsteps of Jesus. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Being a Christian is hard. It's a struggle. Jesus said it was a narrow way. But we have the Spirit of the Lord with us to accomplish that, the goodwill of the Heavenly Father, and the great example of so many around us that are able to achieve small victories day by day. Notice in the Proverbs scripture that it said it was an abomination to Jehovah. The dictionary defines an abomination as an abhorrence for something or something, disgust, something that elicits great dislike or abhorrence. Now that's God's perspective on pride. We must strive to develop that same perspective. Pride is an effect that begins to work on our minds. It begins to raise within us a feeling of self-importance. It seems somehow gratifying to the imperfect human flesh to feel that you are in some way superior to somebody else, better than somebody else. The imperfect flesh and the deceitful heart loves that. In fact, in the world, seldom do we find people that appreciate others that they consider superior to themselves. You know, most people don't like to be inferior to something else, and so the pride begins to grow. Well, the fact of the matter is that you don't have to look far to find people that are both superior and inferior to you in any given trait. We're surrounded by a mixture of traits. But looking for that is a problem. Someone once wisely observed that the imperfection that we have in all of us has retarded all of us mentally to a greater or lesser degree. In other words, we know what a sad thing retardation is. But, you know, if you compared us with Adam, Adam would think we're a bunch of retards. That's because of how far we've fallen from human perfection. Brother Don Cannell gave an illustration that I liked about this one time. He was talking about spiritual pride. He says, I want you to imagine a bus that's filled with people that's in a car accident. Okay? It's a traffic accident in a bus. And within the bus, there's a scale of injuries. There's some people, sorrowfully, tragically, that are killed. Others are hurt very, very bad. Others hurt pretty bad, but not life-threatening. Some have bumps and bruises, and maybe a very few have not a mark on them. Now, does it make any sense, Brother Don said, for the person that had no mark on it to say, hey, I'm better than everybody else. I don't have a mark on me. How stupid that would be. It's just a matter of chance. It's a random chance whether you were hurt or not. Well, it's that random chance that all of us participate in when the genes and the chromosomes and all the inherited traits are given out. What you have, in a very large way of thinking, is just a random shuffling of the genes from your parents. Your personality, your limitations, your abilities, your mental strength, your physical strength, your emotional strength, all varies because of those things. So, because all of us have fallen to a greater or lesser degree, does it make any sense for someone who has a few less limitations than somebody else to say, hey, I'm better than he is, or I'm superior to he is? No. It makes no sense at all. You know, as members of the church, as we go through life, we come to meet very prideful people. We come to meet very humble people. We have to be careful that, as Jesus said, we judge nothing before the time. If you have a child born to two very prideful parents, how do you think that child is going to be raised? Same way, right? He's going to be taught to be prideful. He's going to be taught the biases, the prejudices, the preconceived notions of his parents. And so he's going to grow up and he's going to have a lot of these qualities that really he's not responsible for. But now as he reaches adulthood, begins to be able to reason and whatnot, now a little bit of responsibility comes in because you can think through these things logically and determine, you know, whether or not the traits that you have are truly good for you or not. We mention this because we don't want to become judges. If you see somebody very prideful, you don't want to look down and go, they're so prideful, I can't stand that person. But rather, we need to be sympathetic. We need to be pitying, saying, what a shame. Whatever reason that person has pride, what a shame that they've gotten in that condition. How much they need the kingdom to recover from that, to really discover the love that would erase pride. Now, for us who are in the church, who have begotten the Holy Spirit, the situation is a little bit different. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you have been given tools and insights by the Heavenly Father into yourself that people in the world do not have. That's one of the blessings of having the Holy Spirit. But we have to use those tools wisely. We have to make use of them. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. The Apostle Paul here talks a little bit about the blessing of having the Holy Spirit. We'd like to read verses 9 through 12. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. By the way, I threw this scripture in because I love this scripture. The vision that you have of the kingdom, you know, all of us have a vision of the kingdom, you know, both the earthly kingdom and probably much less clear of the heavenly kingdom. But your best expectations, the neatest things that you can imagine, both in the heavenly and earthly phase of the kingdom, according to this scripture, fall short of the mark. What God is saying, it's even better than you can imagine it. Isn't that a lovely promise? Eye has not seen or ear heard. You haven't thought of it yet, God says, of the blessings I'm going to pour out on you. Well, let's read on. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit gives us insights that no one in the world has. For what man knoweth the things of man, saith the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us or given to us of God. So when it comes to fighting things like pride, you have a set of tools that the world does not have. The Holy Spirit will give you insight into yourself, into the workings of your mind and heart, that will enable you to fight the battle, that will enable you to resist pride. Well, now, if Christians are able to resist pride, where does it come from? Well, the answer is that some brethren through the age have not made use of the tools. You know, if I go out on out to Lebanon, Pennsylvania, I see AJ with an axe. He's chopping wood. And I say, hey, AJ, hey, here, use a chainsaw. He says, oh, thanks. You know, I come back a few hours, he's still chopping wood. He hasn't used the tool. He hasn't made use of what has been given him. God has given us lots of tools, but are we using them to grow in the character of Jesus and to fight pride? Now, we already saw that Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. When we remember that we have that enemy in the imperfection of our flesh, then we have to be on constant guard, you know, both for ourselves and in watching others. We had a discussion this morning about this a little bit. If you see some of your brother, a brother or a sister, doing something which is not good for their spiritual health, you know, or if we take it to an extreme, maybe dangerous to their spiritual health, what should you do? Well, the answer is that we are our brother's keeper. But how do you do that? How do you tell somebody tactfully without getting them upset of something that maybe they can't see? Well, I don't have all the answers, brethren, but I'm sure most of you have encountered that kind of situation. Do you keep quiet or do you say something? I mean, we do have limitations. There's a scripture, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 4:11, that says, in one translation, mind your own business. But sometimes we need to mind the king's business, which means that we have to have a love and concern for our brethren, and we might need to bring something up to them. I think the attitude that we should have is to be open-minded to what brethren have to say. We all have our blind spots. You know, maybe there is a little bit of pride developing that we don't see, that we can't see. We need one another to see that. And brethren, I invite you all right now, if you see something in me that troubles you, tell me about it. If we all have that attitude, then we can't help but grow. Now, you know, sometimes we have brethren that might not see things as clearly as they think they do and say something that doesn't apply. But does it hurt to listen to them? Does it hurt to give some consideration to what they say? No. It can't do anything but help. Here's a practical area where we have to be careful that we're not contributing to the pride in another. You know what the scriptures say about flattery, right? You know what flattery is? It's overflowing praise to somebody else. We have to be very careful, especially in connection with the teachers in the church, the elders. When Babylon began to develop, you know where it started. It started in the elders. It started in those that were teaching. Again, going back to 3 John, Diotrephes was probably an example of an early development of the spirit of Babylon. We have to be very careful that we don't flatter those that are prominent among us, those that are teaching, those elders and whatnot. Well, doesn't Timothy say, or Paul say to Timothy, that we should count well the elders that labor, that they're reckoned of a double honor? Shouldn't we in some way show our appreciation? Well, the answer is yes, but not with flattery. If you use flattery, you're talking about them instead of their message. You're saying, oh, brother, the way that he expressed it was so nice, and you've got such a orator's voice. Do you see how bad that could be in encouraging pride in an elder? Rather, if there's something that you have been blessed by in your teachers, tell the elder what you were blessed by. Focus on the message. Focus on the ministry, not on the individual. That way, we're doing the right thing. We're expressing our appreciation. We're giving feedback to the teachers of the flock so that they know and understand a little bit better what your needs are and what is a blessing to you. And they can revise and modify their teaching to be able to tap into that more often to bring that blessing. And you're not focusing on them, but the message. We have to be very careful about cultivating pride in one another, not just the elders, that way as well. Again, when we focus on the appreciation for the work that individuals do rather than their qualities or themselves, we do much better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul wrote, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" Well, now, this is a very humbling statement, isn't it? What do you have that you haven't received? If we go back to the genes that we talked about, all right, all of your genes you received from your mother and father. You didn't have a checklist before you're born saying, all right, I want a good mind and I want patience and, maybe I want to look kind of nice. We didn't have that choice, did we? What you got is what you got. It's the same way in a spiritual realm, too. We have been given talents that we use in the Lord's service. Some of the sisters, they have just an absolutely delightful way to encourage brethren in visits. You know, perhaps it's more along the skill set. Brothers or sisters being able to carry out the accommodations, the hospitality for brethren when they visit homes. Some brethren are very skilled at teaching. Some brethren are very skilled at leading studies. Whatever that case may be, though, and if you happen to be the recipient of that, you never should say, well, gosh, don't I do this job well, don't I? That's pride. Rather, we say, we're thankful that the Lord gave us the skill and the ability to do this or that or whatever it may be. Turn with me to the 40th Psalm. Psalm 40. I want to read the first three verses. I love this psalm, and it has a lot of beautiful lessons in it. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in Jehovah. Brethren, doesn't this describe what Jehovah God and our Lord Jesus have done for each of us? We waited on the Lord, waiting for him to show us his plan. You know, I love to hear testimonies of brethren, how they came into the truth or how they got the truth. You know, some of you were raised in the truth, but those of you that won't almost invariably have wonderful stories. You know, sometimes the Lord's got to tap you on the shoulder more than once. For me, it was twice. There was too much fear for me to get the truth the first time. And I shut the door on the truth out of fear for about 4 years. But the Lord tapped a second time. He took me out of that miry pit, miry clay. You know, we think about the clay in connection with the doctrines of Christendom. You know, that it kind of looks like stone, but it's not. It's full of error, and it's sticky. It slows you down, clogs you up. But we've been put on a rock. The Lord did this for each one of you. Even if you were raised in the truth, your consecrated parents took the time to teach you and instruct you and lead you in the paths of righteousness. This was all through the agencies of God. Remember the point of influence when we talked about pride? You know, we can influence in a positive or a negative way. How wonderful it is that the Lord surrounds us with influences that we can tap into to grow. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Let's turn there, please. We're still in the general theme of we don't have anything that hasn't been given us by someone else. And we're looking at some of the blessings that Jehovah God has given us through Christ. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. God has adorned us with our robes of justification. You have access to the Heavenly Father because of the blood of Christ. You didn't earn it. You didn't purchase it. It was given to you because you love God and you wanted to serve him more. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, or chapter 1, verse 3, excuse me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, the fact that you're here is an overruling providence of God. He has given you the blessing that we have. Let's look at a couple of other areas where subtly pride can enter, and we have to be very careful. How about sectarian pride? Now, if I say sectarian pride, somebody will say, wait a second, Brother Stein, Bible student movement is non-sectarian. It's not sectarian at all. Well, that's right about the movement, but we're not talking about a movement. We're talking about attitude of mind here and our own perceptions in it. Anytime you distinguish brethren in an us and them attitude, some kind of sorting operation that you're doing, you may be showing a little bit of sectarian pride. I'm going to ask you some questions for personal introspection. Think about them for yourself, not for anybody else. Don't raise your hand. I just want you to think about them. Now, these are not directed at anyone in particular. I hope the questions you'll not find offensive. You know, if you do, as Brother Fry used to say, I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the person next to you. Do you feel that your ecclesia is superior to another ecclesia? Do you think that your elders are superior to elders elsewhere? Do you think that your association of brethren is superior to other associations of brethren elsewhere? Do you feel that your viewpoints are closer to the truth than another brother or sister? Do you feel that you're staying closer and more loyal to the pastor than another? What do all of these questions have in common? The answer is they are comparisons, aren't they? You're comparing yourself or your ecclesia or your family or your job or whatever it may be with something else. And there's the problem. Pride cannot exist in the absence of comparisons. Pride only exists with comparisons. When you use the word better, it implies two things. One, better or more superior than another. This is one of the things that we can watch in ourselves. Are we making comparisons of our life and our circumstances with others? Again, we've been keeping this at a spiritual level, but it can be at other levels too. Well, my family are better than so-and-so. Or my children are better or more advanced or smarter than so-and-so. It is the comparison that feeds the pride. Turn to Luke chapter 18. We'd like to read verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. This is a parable that Jesus gave that you'll recognize very quickly. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. You see, he's talking to those that are making comparisons. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a publican, or a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The whole essence of this parable is that this Pharisee was making comparisons. Brethren, if we can stop making comparisons, we will have won the first battle against pride. Pride cannot exist where there are no comparisons. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul picks up this same subject a little bit more and gives us some wise advice. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Paul writes there, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." So what's Paul's counsel on comparison? Don't do it. Do you remember from your schoolhouse days a novel by Rudyard Kipling called The Jungle Book? There was a lot of social comment in that book. Children didn't pick it up, but it's wonderful. There was a group of animals in the jungle, the monkey people. They called them the Bandarlog, or he called them the Bandarlog. And the Bandarlog used to say, "We're the greatest people in the jungle. We all say we are, therefore we must be." Now, how's that for logic, huh? That's logic of pride. And a prideful person uses that same logic and it seems perfectly logical to them. But again, remember, you have to compare with someone else. Now, having just told you how bad comparisons are, if you're sharp, you'd throw a couple scriptures at me and say, "Well, wait a second. Aren't there some comparisons in Scripture?" Well, there are. Let's look at two examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul there says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul just made a comparison, didn't he? He compared himself with the other apostles. And what did he say? I'm at the bottom here. I'm the least of the apostles. Is that a comparison? Well, yeah, it is. But do you see the difference in character in that comparison? That was humility coming out. That was an unfavorable comparison to himself, showing his humility to God. Actually, in another place, he says, "I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles," because of some doctrinal problems that were going on and what he was standing for. But you get the idea that when we are starting comparing ourselves to others in order to see ourselves better, that's wrong. On the other hand, if the comparison is one where we are giving more credit or attributing superiority to another, I think that's humility. We've got one other case where this happens in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. We're actually told to do that. Philippians 2, 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem better, other better than themselves." You see, that's the type of comparisons that are good. We are esteeming others as better than ourselves. That is the humility that really will fight pride very, very well. We talked about Diotrephes, who liked to be first, there in 3 John. Another quality of pride is self-importance. Again, it's something that we have to be watchful for, even in the carrying out of the ministry and of the harvest work. Suppose your ecclesia is doing a large and important harvest work project, and suppose further that you have the privilege of being very much involved. In your enthusiasm for the work, there may be the temptation to believe that the success of the work depends upon you. Brethren, this is a delusion. When this happens, brethren can get very intolerant of suggestions of others because it's their work. It's their idea. Or if someone else does a work that's not up to your standard, you might be tempted to put them down a little bit or be very criticizing or disparaging or discouraging to another. We should remember that any harvest work that we participate in, any truth project, it doesn't depend upon you for the success. It is the Lord's work, and always, 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 it is a joint effort with other members of the body. 1 Corinthians 3:6, Paul wrote, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase." We have to be careful that regardless of how strong our contribution is, that we still see this as God's work. And God intends it to be a joint effort. We must see ourselves as working together to a common goal, not as one having the preeminence over another. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." You see that love is a vital component in working together. If we love one another, we're going to encourage one another to have a larger part of the work. We're going to encourage each other to grow. And the effects of love are an antidote. They produce a counter effect to pride. Again, we won't take the time, but in 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul wrote, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love," I think King James is charity, "love builds up." So knowledge has a tendency to puff up. It can be a source of pride, but love builds up. Love tends to humility because it disallows its illicit judgment of others and produces a more balanced view of oneself. And as we saw from Philippians, true love will always see others as better than themselves. Peter wrote, "Be ye clothed with humility." Now, when you clothe yourself, there's not too much sticking out. I mean, look at me. You see my hands and face. That's it. That's how much humility should cover us. Totally. We have some examples of the strength and danger of pride given us in scriptures, and they are examples given us so that we know how powerful pride can be. Let's start with Lucifer. Lucifer means morning star. You know what Satan means? Opposer. It's hard to understand how pride worked on Lucifer or how long it worked, but you know the results. I believe it's Ezekiel 28:17, we read, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Lucifer got too high an opinion of his opinion. He looked at himself and said, "Wow, look what Jehovah has given me to do. Look at the responsibility that he's given to me to do. I'm so beautiful. I'm so capable. It's probably why he chose me." You see how pride could develop? And it did. In Isaiah 14:13, we get a little more insight into his thinking and how it was corrupted. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." What word do you see in there a lot or later? I. This focus on oneself. Incidentally, somebody pointed out that the central letter in pride is I, P-R-I-D-E, right in the middle. Another example, a sad example, of someone who was very humble at one point but succumbed to pride was King Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, let's turn to that and read what Saul's opinion of himself was at the time that Samuel came to him. 1 Samuel 9, verse 21. Now Samuel comes and says, after the selection process, that Saul is going to be appointed king. And his reaction is wonderful. Verse 21 says, "And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the tribes of the families of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" Isn't that a wonderfully humble attitude? He said, why are you choosing me? I'm nothing in the big scheme of things. And yet, you know, that's one reason why God chose Saul. Because he had this beautiful attitude. Unfortunately, it didn't continue. As you know, as he became king, he began to develop a pride. And when David came on the scene, he was comparing himself with David. He saw a competitor, tried to kill him, ran him off the reservation, chased him for years, I think it was. It's interesting to note Samuel's words just a few chapters later, chapter 15, verse 17, talking about this unfortunate change in Saul. Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" You can imagine how sad Samuel was. You remember, Samuel was against the idea of having kings in the first place. Remember that? Israel wanted kings, and he didn't want to do it. But God says, all right, they want kings, give them a king, but tell them what it's going to cost them. And Samuel did that. So he found Saul, at least the Lord found Saul, and it looked like it was a good match. Here was a humble man, but it turned out bad. Brethren, if it can happen to Lucifer, who was alive for untold millions or maybe even billions of years when he was corrupted, and King Saul, who had the best of everything and yet was corrupted, it can happen to any one of us. These examples are in there, in the Scriptures, to warn us. Brethren, we have spent most of the time, as I said that we would, on that first of those seven things that Jehovah hates. Let's turn back to chapter 6 of Proverbs. And again, I wanted to spend time because I think of all of these seven things that God hates, that pride is the most dangerous to the new creatures. But he goes on. The last six we'll take a few minutes with. A lying tongue. He who neither loves nor tells the truth. Why do people lie? I was thinking about this the other day. What makes a person lie? And I came up with two reasons that people lie. One reason is out of fear. You know, a child that did something wrong that's afraid to tell the truth. You know, you can have a lot of compassion because fear is a terrible thing. Fear makes us to do all kinds of things that we don't really want to do. But the other people that lie are people that are evil, that they just want to mislead, they want to deceive, they want to obtain some advantage for themselves. And I think perhaps this is where the hatred of the Lord really comes in. Not that lying out of fear is excusable. It's not. But it's more understandable than the evil that people would go. If we're to be truth people, then there's no place for lying for us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul wrote, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." We grow up into Christ through the truth, not through lying. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, there's the expression that we use sometimes, the love of the truth. In that context, it's talking about those that are rebelling and those that are following and being deceived by Satan. And it says there in that verse, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Brethren, if you have a love of the truth, then you will never, ever be deceitful with respect to it. And it will give you a lot of strength in times of weakness or fear when you might be tempted to lie. The third thing was hands that shed innocent blood by murder or by battery. I don't think that's something that we contend with too much, murder. It's an extreme behavior, but it's something that God hates. The fourth was a heart that devises wicked imaginations. The heart that fabricates such, lays the foundation, builds upon it, and completes a superstructure of antiquity. This is evil that is actively planned, carried out. We might say premeditated evil. God hates that. Five, feet that be swift and running to mischief. These are those that are so greedy that they want to get what they want fast, the fastest way that they want to do it. Again, there's a certain amount of planning involved, but I think the thought here is extreme greed. Six, a false witness that tells lies, one who even before, or even on an oath before the court, tells a lie. This is really to be hated because it's the ultimate perversion of justice. You know, if you have a court case, you want to find out the truth of the matter. That's what a court case is all about. So someone who deliberately lies, they're perverting justice. They're disrupting the system and hurting who knows how many. The last one is one that I think does have a certain application to the church. He that soweth discord among brethren. We have to be so very careful, brethren, in what we say and what we do, that we don't split up the brotherhood. Unity is very important. Now, it becomes necessary sometimes to maybe limit our fellowship because of differences on doctrinal things. But we ought to be very careful that whenever our fellowship is disrupted in any way, that it is based completely and thoroughly on principle and not on preference. And, you know, Brother Russell wrote, he says that some of the dear brethren seem to have difficulty distinguishing between principle and preference, thinking every preference of theirs is a principle of some kind. And the pastor said it's a delusion to think that way. There is times when principle comes to fly, but not very often. God hates these seven things. Do you hate them? I mean, do you despise those seven things? Brethren, if we develop that same attitude of mind as the Heavenly Father, it will act as a protection. I mentioned earlier that there are some philosophies in the world that give us a wrong perspective on hatred. I remember it hitting me many years ago, back I think in 1982. I was sitting in a movie theater. I was watching The Empire Strikes Back. And there near the final scene of the movie, there's Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker fighting. This is that scene where Darth Vader says, "I am your father, Luke." You know, if any of you have seen that. But he said something there. You know, Luke was getting more and more upset. And Darth Vader says, "I feel your hatred. That's good. Hate more. This will bring you to the dark side." Well, brethren, based upon what we've studied about hatred, simply hating doesn't bring you to the dark side. It's necessary. There's a proper hatred. And that philosophy in the world that, well, you shouldn't hate anything, is plumb wrong. It's one of the things that has resulted in the tolerance for almost any type of behavior. You know what the world thinks about homosexuality. In Canada, I was listening to a Christian show in Canada, and they were talking about their inability to say certain things about homosexuality on the radio waves because the Canadian charter has changed and they can get thrown off the air. So they have to be careful about what they say or they lose their license. Now, we don't have such restrictions in this country. But it's this idea, well, you shouldn't hate homosexuals. You shouldn't hate homosexuality. It's just we have to be tolerant. It's just another lifestyle. Leave people alone. Let them do what feels good to them. Well, you're right, we shouldn't hate homosexuals. Remember, hate the sin, not the sinner. But homosexuality is an attack on the family. That's why under the law, the penalty was stoning. You know, when we think about the laws of sexual immorality, God created sex, he created a sexual drive, and within the parameters and constraints that God allowed for it, it is a wonderful thing. It's the act of procreation. There's tremendous power in sex to bring into the world new human beings. But there's also tremendous power for bad, and so God laid the law. He said that if you want to have sex, you have to have a contract of marriage because the children that will naturally come from that sexual relationship are holy. They need a father and they need a mother and they need a family environment. Homosexuality is an attack on that. By the way, just to show how merciful God is, normally sexual sins under the law were, there was a penalty of stoning to death and whatnot. And yet there is an interesting scripture, and I wrote it down here just before I came up. Let's see if I can find it. It's in Deuteronomy. I mean, I can't find it. It's written down there somewhere. But the law says this: if a man find a damsel not betrothed and lie with her, and they be found out, I'm not going to recite the rest of it. Do you know what the penalty was? It was not stoning. The penalty was they had to get married. Where a contract was broken in an adulterous and fornicative relationship, stoning. That was to be absolutely not tolerated. But God understood the sexual drive of young people and their indiscretions. And what he says basically in that law is, well, all right, if you want to have a sexual relationship with that girl, fine, but you're not doing it the way that I want you to do it. Because there's children that can be born and you're risking their health. So you're to marry her. And one proviso is that you couldn't get divorced after that as well. That's your wife or that's your husband, and that's it. Well, brethren, I'm out of time. Our conclusion, three things. Learn to hate what God hates. Watch out for spiritual pride. We spend a lot of time on that because I think that is one of the most dangerous things that the spirit begotten have. We didn't talk too much about the love of righteousness, but learn to study God's law. Love of righteousness is a love of God's law. We need to learn God's law. The more that you learn about God's law, the more you'll come to love to learn Him. Concluding scripture, 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. Brethren, right now we have the robe of righteousness. Yes, we're righteous, but that's because we have the covering of Jesus. In the realms beyond, we'll have the crown of righteousness. God recognizing our own individual righteousness and our own eternal opportunity to obey Him perfectly. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. Very good way of beginning the convention, setting our minds upon those things that God loves and God hates, so that we can adjust our thinking and our understanding to have it coincide with God's. Brother David has asked that we close by singing hymn number 208. Hymn number 208. We'll invite you to rise on the last hymn, those who are able, and ask Brother David to close with a word of prayer. And then we just have a couple of announcements, if you can just stay at your chairs for a minute. Hymn number 208.
Our dear and gracious Heavenly Father, we worship You and we praise You, dear Father. We thank You so much for sending Your beloved Son to be our Redeemer, and we appreciate His wonderful example and the awesome invitation that we have from You to follow His footsteps. Dear Father, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to be on our minds and hearts as we reflect upon our first lesson this morning. We do ask Your overruling providence if anything isn't in full accord with Your standard of truth. We pray that You would bless this to us. We pray that You would help us to apply the principles of loving of Your righteous principles and the hating of all the principles of iniquity. Please give us insight, dear Father, and give us opportunities to apply these things in our lives. We once again remember those of our dear brethren that were unable to be with us today. We thank you for the hard work of the Waterbury brethren in putting this together. We do ask that you would be with us in our fellowship. Give us the ability to touch the new creatures, one and another, that we might be in faith strengthening and encouraging to all. We leave now at this time in your care and keeping in Jesus' dear and precious name. Amen.
Just a quick reminder, brethren, that there will be children's classes at the during the next session. And during the next session, Brother Rick Cunningham will be serving.